I am a fourth generation Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, went every week to a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church, but I must confess that I was not exposed to reality because the people at church acted as if everything was great in their lives, that they had it all together. But if the truth were known, they were hurting deeply. At prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we prayed for many people. We prayed for usually for health and for jobs, but rarely did anyone express a spiritual need or struggle that they were having in their life. During my teenage years, the evangelical church in America experienced a revival. It was an explosion. It was back in the 1970s. In my home church, every week, people were responding and trusting Christ as their Savior. Church grew from 40 people to over 800 in less than a decade. And at the height of its ministry, over 1,200 people attended each Sunday service. My home pastor and church staff and those who taught Sunday school and worked with youth and children made it look so easy, because it was a time of very fruitful ministry. As a teenager, I was challenged to reach the world for Christ, and so I went off to Bible college intent on making a spiritual difference in this world. And in Bible college and later in seminary, I was exposed to some very successful pastors who served in many of the super churches like Chuck Swindoll and others who were there. Ministered to thousands. They were highly successful. We were told that all we needed to do is to get out there and preach the word and people would come. And we were taught the latest methodologies of doing ministry that were guaranteed to build strong, successful, flourishing churches. No one filled us in on the downside of ministry. Few ever talked about their struggles. Missionaries always gave glowing reports of people being saved, churches starting, discipleship groups flourishing. And so I left church school with a very positive but idealistic attitude. I was excited, enthused about the prospects of effectively, successfully serving the Lord. But then idealism met reality. And I discovered that ministry was much harder than what I had envisioned that it would be. Oh, there have been times of fruitful harvest when I've seen people come to Christ, and rewarding times when I've witnessed believers come alive in their faith and commit themselves to obeying and serving the Lord. I've had a few mountaintop experiences like Elijah, where I've seen God work in powerful ways in people's lives to show that he is God. But what I was not prepared for was the daily grind. The day in, the day out, the week in, the week out, working and laboring, and not seeing visible results. Not seeing people coming to Christ or responding to the preaching of God's word. And I've discovered that it's in the daily grind that tends to drain me of my spiritual energy and passion. The daily grind of life. But you know, by the time Paul wrote the second letter to the church in Corinth, much of the initial thrill, excitement, and passion of serving Christ had worn thin and reality had set in. There were false teachers that had infiltrated the church ranks and were spreading dissensions and lies about the Apostle Paul. They were challenging Paul's personal integrity and his authority as an apostle, claiming that he was not genuine but an imposter who was stealing the collection money for the poor in Jerusalem. The church had struggled with how to deal with one of their own who was openly living in an incestuous relationship with his mother. And they had handled it well to a point, but needed to forgive and reinstate the repentant party. Satan was trying to gain a foothold in this church to rip it apart. And Paul writes the second letter to the church at Corinth to defend himself against these erroneous attacks. But he also writes to encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ not to give up in the daily grind of life, of living and serving. And in chapter 4, he reveals how he kept his spiritual fervor, his passion for Christ burning brightly, even though ministry is not easy, but tough. Now, Paul had had his share of mountaintop experiences, like Elijah, where God moved in an extraordinary way in bringing people to Christ and establishing churches in delivering him from opposition. And we might be tempted to think that Paul's entire ministry consisted of one mountaintop experience after another, a constant euphoria, one sustained spiritual high. But between the mountaintops that are recorded in the book of Acts are plenty of valleys, days, weeks, perhaps even months, when not much was happening. He spent his days mending tents. For a living, he met with brothers and sisters in Christ and dealt with the nitty-gritty of life. Nothing exciting going on. Not something to write about for generations to come. Ordinary living and serving in the trenches. And yet Paul was able to keep his spiritual fervor alive, his zeal for Christ, whether mending tents or sitting in a dark prison. How did he do it? I think he answers that in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Notice the theme of this chapter is found in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. Underline that phrase in your Bible. We do not lose heart. He's not speaking here of physical weariness, although we noted in a message I preached on battle fatigue a few weeks ago that every time we do ministry to others, power goes out from us. We do use physical energy. Energy is depleted. But it's not unusual to be physically exhausted after giving out in ministry. But the weariness that Paul has in mind here is a weariness of the heart. A weariness of the heart, a lack of courage, a resolve to continue on. It's a loss of spiritual passion and drive. Now look also at verse 16 of the same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." There's that phrase again. We do not lose heart. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians is all about how not to lose heart, but how to maintain our passion in the daily grind of life and ministry. And I think we do so by, first of all, holding a realistic view of life and ministry, replacing our idealism with realism. You know, in counseling Elijah, who was suffering from battle fatigue, God challenged him to replace faulty, painful thinking with the truth. Our adversary, the father of lies, loves to distort our view of reality so that we believe and live a lie. We think that our world should be different than it is, that it should not be so difficult and hard. And so it becomes hard for us to accept life as it is. And yet, if we're to go the distance, not fainting along the way, we need to first of all get a grip on reality and replace our idealistic view of ministry with one that's real. I recently told someone that was struggling with life and ministry, the daily grind, that I think what we need to do is we need to become battle tough. We got to think tough. We got to have our minds solid. We got to think upon the things of God. Otherwise, we get our eyes off on other people and problems and so on, and that distracts and tears us away from our devotion to Christ. We need to think realistically. Now, what's the truth concerning ministry? Well, look at our text beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." I want us to note, first of all, that ministry is a high privilege. It is a high privilege to serve God. Paul says that it is we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Mercy differs from grace in that mercy is when God withholds what we rightfully deserve, whereas grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. And so mercy is withholding, grace is giving. And God has been extremely merciful to us, especially to something which the Apostle Paul could never get over. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." He never forgot who he once was. It's not the same glorious self-righteous pedigree that he talks about in Philippians chapter 3, but instead Paul says, "I was once a blasphemer. That is, I spoke against God and I spoke against those that followed God and followed Jesus Christ." He says, "I was a persecutor." He says in Acts chapter 22 verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." And he also said, "I was an insolent or violent man. I helped to put Christians to death." Now under God's law, Paul deserved to die. But God had mercy upon him. He withheld from him what Paul rightfully deserved. And then God poured out his grace on Paul. He gave him something that he never deserved, because he goes on to say that God saved him, who was the chief of sinners. He changed his life. He transformed him, and he put Paul into the ministry. Imagine that. God takes somebody that was so opposed and so against Christianity that he was killing Christians, takes him, transforms his life, and puts him into the ministry. Former blasphemer, persecutor, bully, now a proclaimer, promoter, and servant of God. It's all because of God's mercy and grace. To serve is such a high privilege. My friends, we are privileged to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God, So it's such a privilege to do so. At the times, in serving the Lord and ministering to the needs of people, we become discouraged. We think to ourselves, you know, I deserve better than this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I shouldn't have to put up with this. I deserve to be treated with dignity, with respect, to be served a little instead of always being the one that's giving out and doing the serving. Truth of the matter is, my friends, truth is we deserve far worse. God had mercy upon us. Amen. God saved us. Amen. By his grace, he has appointed us for his service. What a high and holy calling it is. That's not just a calling for apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. That's a calling that each of us has. What a high privilege it is to serve the Lord. But you know, ministry is not only a great privilege, it's also a partnership. It's also a partnership. Look at verse 2. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Ministry is a partnership. It is a partnership between you and God. Now that's quite a partnership, isn't it? God and you working together. Now, it goes without saying as to who is the junior partner and who is the senior partner in such a relationship. Certainly, God is the senior. He's the managing partner when it comes to ministry and life. But that doesn't mean that we do not have a great part in ministering to others. See, our part is to share the gospel. Our part is to share the gospel in clear, commendable ways. We do so by our lifestyle. He says in verse 2 that we're not to be hypocrites. Renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, but handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves. And so we're not to do, not a hypocrite, one who has a secret life, but one who is authentic, who's renounced the hidden, shameful ways of life, is seeking to live fully and openly for the Lord. Not a deceiver, one who manipulatively uses the word of God for one's own purposes, who distorts and twists the scriptures to fit one's lifestyle. We're not to conform our interpretation of God's word to our sinful ways, but instead to conform our lives to God's word. We're to seek to live in such a way as to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This doesn't mean that we are to please men at all times, for there are times when we follow the Lord, we're going to go against the grain of society. But like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, to have a good conscience. That when they defame you as evil doers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So our lifestyle is to be a clear, commendable manifestation of the truth, a model before the world. And so we're to be clear and commendable in our lifestyle. We're also to be clear and commendable in our message or by our lips. By our lips. Verse 5 says that, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. Even though we're to be models of the unsaved world to see what a true Christ follower is like, we are not to preach ourselves. I cannot save anybody, nor am I the answer to your problems. Only Jesus saves. Amen. Only Jesus. Amen. See, our message is to be very simple. We're to make it as clear as we can. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that we preach Christ crucified. Our gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, a resurrection witnessed by many different people. Our message is that eternal life is only possible through Jesus Christ, that by his death he took our place, he paid the penalty for our sins that we should have paid, and by his resurrection to life, he can offer new life, eternal life to you and I. But we not only preach Jesus Christ crucified as the only way of salvation, but we share in our witnessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he's Lord. That is, we have committed our lives to him. By faith, we made a decision, a choice to trust him for our salvation. We've submitted to his authority over us. And the reason that we are living such a clear, commendable manifestation of the truth is because Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. The one that we serve as a bondservant. And so if we do present ourselves, we present ourselves as merely servants for Jesus' sake. So our part in this partnership is not to save, nor to call people to follow us, but simply live and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring by our life and by our lips that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, the one we're trusting for our salvation. Now note God's part in this partnership, verse 6. He says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who in the beginning his first recorded utterance was, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same creative God who has caused the spiritual light to shine in our hearts. We've come to know the glory of God as we've gazed in the face of Jesus Christ. Our part is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's part is to penetrate the darkness, the blindness of heart with the light of the gospel, to take the words or our actions that we've done and bring conviction in their hearts, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they can be saved. Our part is to share. God's part is to save. And so our motto for our church is what? We are here to share Christ and build believers. Share Christ. That's our part. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how can this enterprise ever fail? I mean, ministry should be a snap. If God is our partner and all we need to do is live and share the gospel with people, and the Spirit of God does his part in opening blinded eyes to the truth, instilling faith within their hearts, drawing them to Jesus Christ. With a partner like God, how could ministry be so difficult? Well, we're not finished with painting a realistic view of ministry. For to have a realistic picture of ministry, we have to also realize, thirdly, that ministry is not problem-free. Ministry is not problem-free. First of all, we can expect satanic opposition. We can expect satanic satanic opposition. Look at verse 4. He says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." The God of this age blinds people to the truth. He blinds them to the truth of the gospel. Those who are in the process of perishing or on their road to hell, who unless they see the light, respond to Jesus Christ by faith, when they die, they're going to spend eternity separated from God. Their eyes have been blinded by Satan so that they cannot see the truth of the gospel we share. That's why you get a blank stare in people's eyes when you share with them the gospel. It's as if you are speaking a totally different language other than English. They just don't seem to understand. They can't see their need of the Savior. They might acknowledge that they've sinned, but they don't see the depth of their sin. They think that they're better than old Joe that lives down the street. They erroneously think that they are good enough to make it on their own. They don't need a Savior. They're blind to their spiritual condition, the desperate need for someone to save them. One of the things I think that causes so much discouragement among us and frustration in ministry is just the unresponsiveness of people to the message of the gospel. We expect people to be saved. When we share the gospel at work or school with a friend, we expect them to make a decision and trust Christ. And we dearly desire that for our family members who are not believers today. We want them to find the same light that we have, to know the forgiveness of their sins, to have a relationship with God like we have. And when they do not respond, we become discouraged, for we think that we're responsible for their unresponsiveness. But my friends, if our message is clear and our lifestyle is commendable, then the veil is not with us, it's with them. Their eyes are blind to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And you and I cannot penetrate spiritual blindness. Only God can. And it's only as a person begins to turn towards Jesus Christ as that veil lifted, the scales removed from their eyes, they begin to see Jesus, his glory, his grace, his love, and his mercy. And they see their sinfulness, their need of Jesus, and they put their faith and trust in him. See, our part is to share. God's part is to save. But you know, we not only have problems of satanic opposition, which makes it difficult, but we also have to deal with human frailty. We have to deal with human frailty. Look at verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God has chosen to place this treasure. The treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's the gospel. The good news that Jesus saves men and women from sin, can give them eternal life. He's chosen to place his gospel, his treasure, in clay pots, earthen vessels. We are merely jars of clay. We're cracked pots. That doesn't sound right, does it? Cracked pots. We're easily broken. We're easily crushed. Jars of clay. See, we have to deal daily with human frailty, don't we? Weakness, sickness, pain, lack of physical energy. We struggle with sin, with sinful habits. We're merely cracked pots, faulty containers holding something that's very, very precious. And we have to somehow deal with our human frailties. Take into account as we minister. And reality is not only that we have to deal with our own human frailties, but we also have to deal with the fact that we live and minister in a fallen world. We live and minister in a fallen world. See, originally man was made to live and serve God in a perfect world. But because of man's sin, God has cursed his world. To Adam, God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Work was never supposed to be hard. You know, when they did work in the Garden of Eden, it was easy work. But then sin entered into the world, the curse came, the environment was cursed, work became difficult. There are now thorns and thistles that they had to deal with. And so they were going to work hard, blood, sweat, and tears with little results. Because you're a frail person living in a fallen world, life is going to be a daily grind. A daily grind. So what can we expect as we live and minister in the fallen world? Well, look at Paul's list in verse 8. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Well, one of the things we're going to experiences, we're going to be hard pressed on every side. The ancient words for behind hard press, it was used for squeezing grapes to produce juice. Came to mean to press hard upon, to exert pressure, to experience stress. Now, I think that's one word we can all are familiar with and relate to, that word stress. Stress. You know, in his books, The Stress Fracture, Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, "Whoever dubbed our times the aspirin age didn't miss it very far. It is correct to assume that there's never been a more serious stress-ridden society than ours. For many, gone are the days of enjoying the bubbling brooks along winding pathways, taking long strolls near the beach. The relaxed bike ride through the local park has been replaced by the roar of the motorcycle whipping through busy traffic. The easy come, easy go lifestyle of the farm has been preempted by a hectic urban family going in six different directions. Existing on instant dinners, shouting matches, strained relationships, too little sleep and too much television. Add financial setbacks, failures at school, unanswered letters, obesity, loneliness, a ringing phone, unplanned pregnancies, fear of cancer, misunderstandings, materialism, alcoholism, drugs, and occasional death. Then subtract the support of the family unit, divide by the dozens of opinions, multiply by 365 days a year, and you have the making of madness. Stress has become a way of life. It is the rule rather than the exception. Stress. You know, Paul felt it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he chronicles some of the hardships that he faced in sharing the gospel. He writes this in verse 28, "Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I'm not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation." Paul felt deep concern. Literally, those are the same words. He was hard-pressed. He felt stress. He felt the pressures, the stresses of working with people in a local church, and his concern was for more than one congregation, but all the churches that he had helped to start. I think we can all relate to this one, stress. See, if you're involved in people's lives in any way, shape, and form, there's stress. Stress in families, stress at work, stress in church and ministry. You're seeking to share the gospel with people. If you take ministry to heart, begin to feel the pains of others responsible for their well-being and growth. If you care about anybody other than yourself, you're going to experience stress. It's part of the daily grind of living. And stress saps our energy. It saps our strength. You and I can handle hard work. It's the stress that really gets to us. A second thing that we can anticipate as we live and minister in a fallen world is perplexity. Perplexity. He says that he was perplexed. The ancient word means to be without resources, to be in a strait, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed in something, to be in doubt, not to know which way to turn. To be perplexed is to be puzzled, stumped, and trying to figure out a situation. Not knowing what to do. How do I handle this? What do I do in this situation? That's perplexity. I think probably more than anything, that's one thing many times I think, what do I do here now? How do I handle this? Perplexity. See, it's when we have no answers. It's what you as a parent experiences when your child goes in the opposite direction of how they were raised and taught, and you see the shift occurring and you feel helpless to do anything about it. It's what we experience when we have a great desire to speak to our neighbors about Christ, but we have not figured out a way to make that contact and get started. We don't have an answer. It's what we experience when we must make a decision. We don't know which way to go. What's the right choice? What's the biblical choice? What would God want me to do? We're lost to know how to help an individual, how to solve the problem. That's perplexity. It's not knowing that zaps us of our passion. If we know what to do, we can do it. But when we're lost to know what to do, that drains us. A third thing we can anticipate, and that is we're going to have some opposition or persecution. He says in verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. You know, it's when people oppose what we're doing that we lose heart. You would think that people would welcome the gospel and would be thrilled to hear the gospel, but they're not. You would think the church people would be thrilled. Sometimes they're not. And so we should anticipate opposition. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." If you're being opposed and facing difficulties and people, relax. It's not something strange or weird or, you know, that's happening to you. This is what God said would happen. It's part of life. It's part of living and ministering in the fallen world. The last thing that contributes is also found in verse 9, where he says at the end that we are struck down but not destroyed. Struck down. It's cast down. It was a term that was used in the wrestling match when you're thrown to the mat by your opponent and you're down for the count, Oops. Almost hit that. Down for the account. Pinned. We might say struck out. You struck out. Something doesn't work out as planned. We fall. We fail. Perhaps you try a new idea and you're all excited about it. This is really going to be great. And then it bombs. You feel like a failure. Didn't work. Stress, perplexity, opposition, failure, all of these are what makes up the daily grind and drains us of our passion for ministry and life. Most of us can handle hard work. And we might be physically tired after a hard day at work. We can handle that. But what we cannot find hard to handle is the stress, the strain, the oppositions, the failings, the things that go wrong, the unanswered questions that plague our mind and keep us up at night. When things are not resolved, when there appears to be no answer, no way out, that's what makes life tough and difficult. So day in and day out, incessant little things of a fallen world that do us in. Ready to quit, to give up, to wave the white flag and surrender. Now, how can our spiritual zeal or passion be maintained under the pressures of the daily grind? Well, first of all, we need to hold to a realistic view of ministry and life. Indeed, it is a privilege to serve the Lord. Indeed, it's a partnership. Our part is to share by life and by lips the gospel of Christ. God's part is to open blinded eyes to the truth and to save those who call upon him. And what a glorious thought it is to be in partnership with God. But part of this realistic view of ministry is to recognize and accept the fact that ministry is not going to be problem free. We do have an adversary who blinds people's eyes to the truth, making our tasks difficult. We have to deal with our own human frailties because we are clay pots. And we live and minister in a fallen world where we're going to experience stress, perplexity, opposition, and failures. That's life. But just knowing this removes those unrealistic expectations and disappointments. Because we know that what we're facing and what we know that it is normal, not abnormal. This is life, a daily grind. And secondly, I think the daily grind forces us to trust in our stronger partner, God himself. You know, God purposefully places his treasure in jars of clay, in order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God could have chosen to make life and ministry easy for you and I. God could have removed all roadblocks, all the problems you face in this world. God could suddenly remove those things. Satan is already the defeated foe. His doom has already been sealed at the cross, and God could have chosen at the time to throw Satan and all the demonic forces into the bottomless pit. God could remove all the stresses and strains that you feel in life and in ministry. No inconveniences, nor time constraints, no pressures from anyone. Everyone would be kind and considerate and gentle and loving and understanding and forgiving like we are. But he hasn't chosen to remove the stressors from our life. He could have also answered all of our questions so that you would never have to wonder what to do or how to do something or if you should do something. You would know exactly what to do. There would be nothing in this world that would perplex you. God could remove all opposition. No one would ever stand in your way or challenge what you're doing. He could strike dead those who are opposing you. He could choose to make everything work and succeed. Everything that you would put your hand to would produce the intended results, but God has not chosen to make life easy for one reason. And that is, if there was no daily grind, we would see no need to trust him. See, while God has not chosen to eliminate those things that make life a grind, He has chosen to limit their effects upon us. He has promised us that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able will with the temptation. Also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, while we may be hard-pressed on every side, Paul says here, while you're hard-pressed on every side, yet you're not crushed. He limits the effects. While we are hard-pressed on every side, we are not crushed. And while we may be perplexed, you will never come to the point of being in utter despair, where you are utterly at loss, totally destitute, without resources or measure, so that you give up hope. And even though you might experience opposition, you will never be abandoned. And even though you may fail, you may be cast down, you can be sure that you will not be destroyed. For as David says in Psalm 37 verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God limits. God limits the effects of the grind as we trust him. So my friends, God keeps us weak. God keeps us weak. He allows us to experience stress and perplexity and persecution and failure so that we learn to trust his power, to rely upon his strength, his resources for life and for ministry. As God said to Paul, and so he says to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And like Paul, therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities and reproach and deeds and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My friends, God allows the daily grind so that we remain dependent upon Him. Because it's only as we learn how to rely upon His strength, His power, His resources, will our passion burn bright in this daily grind of life.